Lord bless you as you come.
Yes, it is a great day for a picnic. Some of us are going to go to Wawa right after the service, get some sandwiches, and meet over in the park. If I get delayed, don't wait for me. Just go, just go right ahead. All right, well, we are continuing our study in this biblical theme of the Holy Spirit. And so far, we've spent most of our time in the Old Testament, but we're now right in the middle of the Gospels and the life and teaching of Jesus. Where we've been is that we saw that Old Testament prophets foresaw a day when God would bring his people back from exile, cleanse them from their sins, and put his Spirit upon them. That was Ezekiel 36, and there's other texts as well that speak about the Spirit of God coming upon his people. We saw in Isaiah that the new era of the Spirit was linked to the coming of God's kingdom and the coming of God's King, the Messiah. Isaiah speaks, or the Lord speaks through Isaiah about how he will raise up that righteous branch, the shoot of David, and will put his Spirit upon him, that he might bring forth justice to the nations, that he might mend the world and put things as they should be. Then we saw that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptizer, that the Spirit of God came upon him. The voice from heaven said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So here we have the one that John the Baptist said will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is baptized himself. It doesn't actually say he's baptized with the Spirit, but I think that's the implication. It's part of that pattern we've seen, that whatever happens to Jesus happens to all his people. What happens to them is what happens to him. So he is baptized, and in the power of the Spirit, then, he carries out his ministry. Today we want to look at Luke chapter 4, which is the first recorded sermon of Jesus as he begins his 3 years of public ministry. You want to think about the power of the Spirit in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This follows right on his baptism when the Holy Spirit descends. It also follows upon his period of 40 days in the wilderness where he is in combat with the enemy. And it's from that he comes back to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. In the synagogues, it seems that the reading was done standing, and when people were ready to teach, they sat down. So Jesus is ready to teach. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly, I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went his way. Well, I want to think about three ideas with you here. The first is the way this account starts. That Jesus returned from the Jordan, returned from his baptism and his testing in the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. We've seen from our Old Testament study that the Spirit of God carries this idea of God poised for action. The Spirit that at creation hovered over the primeval waters, ready to act, ready to bring life. God is poised to act. And that's the sense that we have with Jesus now. He comes from his baptism. He is ready to act. God is poised to act in him. He is full of the power of the Spirit of God. This is an idea then that we're going to have to keep in our mind as we work through some of the other New Testament material. It's this idea of the power of the Spirit, and we find various ways it's talked about. Sometimes it speaks of being people being filled with the Spirit. That's very common for Luke, both in the Gospel and especially in the Acts. Or we can speak of people being anointed, as Jesus was anointed. That's the words of Isaiah that he quotes in his first sermon. The Spirit of God is upon me and has anointed me to preach. The Bible speaks about people being led by the Spirit. Paul can say, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Or we can speak of the Spirit being poured out. That's the words especially of the prophet Joel. Will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So various ways of talking about it. The fundamental idea here is that God is ready to act. The Spirit of God comes upon people to enable them to act in accordance with the purposes of God. What we see then in Jesus is something we referred to a little bit before, and that is that Jesus acts in dependence on the Spirit. He does not act independently. Human beings were created for dependence, for partnership with God. That's what God's been searching for from the beginning. People made in his image and his likeness who can share in his work. Partners. But of course, what the first human being said is, we don't want to be partners. We want to be gods. We want to be independent of our relationship. with God. But Jesus comes as the true model of humanity. He is the one truly human person. And he understands this, that humanity is shaped and formed and created with the intention of partnering with God. And that's what he does. He does not declare his independence, but rather his dependence. Jesus is the agent through whom God is going to work to mend the world. He is the Messiah, the one who brings the kingdom, who brings the great day of salvation. But he doesn't do it independently. I guess you might say that he could have if he had desired to. That is, he's the divine son, right? But he chooses not to, particularly because the purpose of God is that the second member of the Trinity should become a truly human being. Not a make-believe, not a pretend human being, not as an as-if, as if he's wearing a costume, but really human, therefore really limited, really dependent, really like you and me. He doesn't act independently then, and he becomes, therefore, the perfect example of this divine-human partnership we've talked about with this picture that I like so much of the Son working with the Father, of Abba who expresses his delight and love in the Son who says, I do always those things that please the Father. There's that perfect relationship. But as I thought about it this week, I thought, you know, the problem with that picture is it's not Trinitarian. Right? It's not Trinitarian. And the picture we have in Luke chapter 4, and indeed throughout the whole life of Jesus, is that it's fully Trinitarian. Jesus does what he does in dependence upon the Father, in trust toward his Father, orienting all of his life toward obedience to the Father's will. But he does so, Luke says, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the full Trinitarian model. Right? We've looked at this icon before. This fellowship, the eternal fellowship of love, which is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus lives that out as a human being. Even though he has renounced his prerogatives as the divine Son, in some respects, you know, Paul talks about his emptying himself, he still lives out that dynamic, that Trinitarian life. And he becomes the model for you and me. This is what authentic humanity looks like. When you are what you need to be, what you were created to be by God's intent, this is how we live, like Jesus. Living with our eyes toward the Father, our ears open to the Father, saying, Father, not my will, but your will. And we learn how to do that with Jesus as our teacher. We enroll in the school of the Messiah, and we learn the Messiah, Paul says. And we do that with a personal tutor, who is the Holy Spirit, the one who empowers us to learn to live like Jesus and to live in fellowship with his Father, our Abba, who directs our steps. It's fully Trinitarian, right? You and I are invited into this circle. There's your place at the table. The eternal God is open to people like you and me and invites us into that circle of love. So this is Jesus then, in the power of the Spirit, anointed to proclaim. And that's the second thing I want to think about. This quotation from Isaiah. The scroll of Isaiah is handed to him. You know, they don't have books, they have scrolls. And there's no numbering. It's just one solid text. He knows it, doesn't he? How would you like an unnumbered text of Isaiah on a scroll, and I hand it to you and say, okay, find Isaiah 61. That's what he does. I mean, he obviously knows it, doesn't he? Unrolls it, reads it. What is that text about? Well, listen to the words again. He found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Good news is gospel in Greek. That's what gospel means, good news. "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It is what some of the gospel writers will later call the good news of the kingdom, although the word kingdom isn't used there, but these ideas all run together in the Old Testament, don't they? The coming of the kingdom is the coming of the day of salvation. It's the time when Israel's exile will end. They spent 30 years in Babylon, then some of them came back to the land and they rebuilt the temple and the walls of the city and so forth, but they're still in exile. They're in exile because they're still under oppression and foreign domination, and they don't have their own king. Even though God had promised that David would never fail to have a man to sit on the throne, they don't have anybody. What's going to happen? Well, they come to this understanding that one day God's going to fulfill his word. And now, John the Baptist has appeared as the last of the Old Testament prophets, saying, "Repent, get ready, because the kingdom of God is at hand." And the Messiah is in the building. One stands among you you do not know. He is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the exile is going to end. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Who are the prisoners? They're the exiles. Freedom for the oppressed, to set the oppressed free. That's the exiles. To proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Israel experiences exile because they've turned their back on the Lord. And the restoration from exile is going to involve God dealing with their sins. Isaiah the prophet, chapter 40. "Comfort, comfort my people. Tell her that her long warfare is accomplished, that her sins are forgiven." Sight to the blind. Of course, Jesus is going to do that as part of his ministry, isn't he? We have various stories of healing of people who are blind. But that's really a picture of something much more fundamental. That is the spiritual blindness that everybody experiences. Here he is proclaiming sight to the blind. And now, today, he says. You notice we only get the first line of his sermon. So wouldn't it be great to hear Jesus' sermon? We get the first sentence. Today. Roll up the scroll, give it back, sits down. Everybody's listening to him. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And we don't know what he said after that, but we can guess some of the main lines as he explained how that was going to be true. So here it is. Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit, and what does he do? He begins to follow the words of Isaiah the prophet to proclaim good news, to proclaim gospel. So let's think about this. The Spirit comes upon, is poured out on, or fills God's people. Why? Well, here's a fundamental thing. The Spirit comes to enable the mission of God. That's what happens with Jesus. Returns in the power of the Spirit. What does he do? He begins to preach gospel. The message of salvation. Go to the book of Acts. Repeated times where Luke says the disciples were filled with the Spirit. What happens? The mission. People get converted. People hear the gospel in fresh and powerful ways through God's people, and the mission advances, and the church is strengthened, and the gospel moves actually all across the Roman Empire. So, friends, here it is. We've said for a year or more now that we sense that one of the things that God wants to do in our congregation is show us the next steps in the mission, right? How can Grace Bible Church be used in a more powerful way to reach the people in the communities around us with the good news? We've said that, right? What's the key thing for that? Is it to get some new tracts? Is it to get a new evangelism method? To get some new presentations? What's the key thing? Well, if we're living dependently, then the key thing is the Holy Spirit coming upon us as a congregation and as individuals to enable that mission to take place. That's true even for Jesus. So it's got to be true for us, right? The coming of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit is for the mission of God. It's exactly what happens on the day of Pentecost. We'll have to look at that further down the line. But the disciples are all gathered there. They're waiting for the promise that Jesus told them to wait for. What happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon them, mighty rushing wind, flame of fire, all the rest. And Peter figures out immediately what it is. He says, this is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. In the last days, says the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men, like me, will dream dreams. And everyone, Joel says, who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what's happened on the day of Pentecost. It's the empowerment of the church for mission. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit. There's that, I kind of like that image of the fiery dove, huh? Descending. to proclaim good news. Same thing that happens to Jesus. Whatever happens to Jesus happens to all his people. The Spirit of God comes and empowers the mission. And the last thing I want to talk about is this. This emphasis on today. Jesus reads this prophecy of Isaiah about the one who's anointed with the Spirit and proclaims the gospel, and then he begins to teach, and here's what he says. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Today. Now, what's interesting here is that we get an incomplete quotation or a quotation from Isaiah that stops at a very interesting place. It appears that Jesus is very intentional as he reads the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he stops. You know what the next phrase is? And the day of vengeance of our God. Isn't that striking? I'm here to present good news, Jesus says. The year of the Lord's favor. But he doesn't say the day of vengeance. Some of us here are members over at Planet Fitness. Some of you might want to think about it. Some of you who are members might actually want to come. I did see Joyce there the other day. That was good. That was good. And Planet Fitness advertises itself as a judgment-free zone, doesn't it? One of the little ironies of life is that if you walk around Planet Fitness and see their sign, they have misspelled judgment. Spelled correctly here, but at Planet Fitness, it's misspelled. Certain irony there. I thought about mentioning it, but after all, I mean, it's a judgment-free zone. And I didn't want to seem judgmental, just mentioning to you. Jesus seems to be creating a judgment-free zone, doesn't he? He doesn't add that day of vengeance. Does he not believe that that's going to happen? No. He says enough things other places to make it clear that he does think that that will also be fulfilled. But it is not part of what he is called to do in the power of the Spirit today. See? Today, it's this that is being fulfilled in your hearing. Proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. The good news that sin is pardoned. That the Spirit is available. Today is the day of God's favor. The New Testament people, the apostles, they all understood this. Here's the Apostle Paul. He also quotes from Isaiah. It's a different passage in Isaiah, but it's to the same effect. For he, God, Isaiah, says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. Now here's Paul's comment. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now, today is the time. The danger, you see, is that we will ignore God's invitation, his gracious invitation, when we hear it and think, well, maybe tomorrow. Problem with tomorrow, of course, is it never comes, does it? What we have is today. Tomorrow may become today, but we don't know that. But we have today. Today is the day of the Lord's favor. It is a time of grace. It's a time of invitation to draw near. Ignoring the invitation of God is a dangerous practice. I saw this picture this week, and it reminded me that about 20 years ago, I had a chance to go hunting in eastern Montana. Flat country, you know, like kind of in the picture, flat country. It was mid-November. They had some snow on the ground already. We had a guide that was driving us around. We were looking for mule deer. And we came up in this one area on this old schoolhouse. I don't know if that's a schoolhouse or a church, but it was about that same size. White building. And literally, you could not see another building, a house or anything, a barn. You could not see anything on any horizon. It was in the middle of no place. Here's a little one-room schoolhouse. So I said to God, I got to take a look here. So we stopped and walked over. Everything was unlocked. So just walked in. And there's a little lobby with hooks for the kids to hang their clothes. And one room with some old desks. And it was dirty, but it was as if they walked out yesterday. And so how long has this been like this? And I, you know, there's a little bit of trash around. I found a magazine. It was a Saturday Evening Post or something like that. Dated 1943. So 50 years. I take it that's about the time that they left. And evidently at that time, that was an area that had enough population to sustain a school. But no more. Nothing in sight. All abandoned. That whole territory just abandoned, empty. Jesus says to the people, you know, I can tell by your attitude that you're not taking me seriously. And that's the way it is with prophets. No prophet is accepted in his own hometown. This is Nazareth. I grew up here. You think you understand me, but you're not listening to the voice of the Spirit speaking through me. So think about the old stories that you know. Think about the days of Elijah when he called down famine on Israel and then he left. God took him and hid him away for 3 years. Where did he hide him? In the house of a widow woman, but not an Israelite woman. A woman from Zarephath, Sidon, Gentile territory. There were plenty of widows, he says, in Israel, but he went to the Gentiles. And then think about his successor, Elisha the prophet. In those days, there were many lepers in Israel, but not one of them got healed by Elisha. The one who got healed was Naaman the Syrian, the enemy, the general from the opposite side. He got healed. And people were furious. They'd take him out and try to kill him. It's a reminder, isn't it, folks, that we need to pay attention to God's invitation now. Not put it off. We need to respond because the result is that the synagogues in Israel were left barren. Elvis left the building. The Spirit of God left the building. And ultimately, that picture that Jesus talks about is fulfilled in, to a great extent, the departure of the Spirit from Israel and the gospel going to the Gentiles. That's the book of Acts. Ignoring the invitation to God of God is a dangerous practice. Well, how about us? Are you ignoring an invitation from God in your life? Do you feel the Spirit of God perhaps inviting you to come to faith in Jesus? To repent, to turn back and say, God, I need you. I want to live out of the reality of your kingdom. I want to trust in Jesus, but not now. That's St. Augustine, right? His prayer, Lord, make me holy, but not yet. Maybe that's what you're saying. Lord, make me holy, but not yet. I got other things that are more attractive. Maybe you're sensing the invitation to a deeper reality of the Holy Spirit in your life. But maybe you're even a little frightened by that. I can get a little frightened by that. What might the Spirit of God want to do in my life? And so you pull back. Well, this text is a warning, isn't it? Today is the day of response. Now is the time. Now we're being invited. We're not to presume on the future, on God's presence and invitation. Look what happened to Israel. See, they presumed, and the Spirit departed. I've invited you to pray with me for the coming of, in a greater fullness, of God's Spirit on our congregation. I hope you're doing that. We can do it together. That God would empower us so that the gospel might be stronger in our lives and that God might use us in a greater way of mission in our community. It's all dependent on the Spirit, isn't it? Not upon us, but the Spirit of God. So I invite you to pray with me during the week. Maybe you want to use that prayer that we've got out on the back table. Or just, extemporaneous prayer. That's good too. But seeking God's Spirit. Take a moment of silence. Our musicians will come up and then we'll close in prayer. Lord, we hear again your encouragement that we thought about last week to ask, to seek, to knock. To do so with a confidence that our Father is good, that when we ask for bread, he'll never give us a stone. That our Father would never do anything that would not be for our good. And the greatest of all the goods that He desires to give us is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in fullness, poured out. Filling us, Father, we need that. We're a little frightened by it, but surely we need that. In our efforts to live life independently, we just screw everything up. We go from one problem to another, one level of brokenness to another. Even when we try to do your work, O God, we're ineffective. But with your Spirit, poised to act among us, then we're equipped for whatever you call us to do. Lord, we want to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Offer our congregation as a living sacrifice to you. Will you empower us? Will you pour out the blessing of the Spirit that we might live fully Trinitarian lives, obedient to the Father, after the pattern of Jesus himself and in the strength and enablement that the Spirit gives? Lord, that's what we desire. Will you make it real in our lives? Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing a hymn that is a relatively new hymn, written, I think, in 2006.